Tonight's reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verses 18, until chapter 3, verses 35. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts a new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath he was going through the cornfields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck ears of corn. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. He looked around with them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed, from Galilee to Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. He went up on the mountains and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12 Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Well, let's keep that bit of the Bible open, and can I lead us in a prayer as we come to look at it together? Lord Jesus, we thank you for the lovely picture at the end of this story of people sitting around you, listening to you. And you say, whoever does the will of my Father, he is my brother and sister and mother. And so as your family, Lord Jesus, please help us to listen to you carefully and then to do your Father's will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I am part of a church in London that's 10 years old. It was planted 10 years ago from two Anglican churches together. We meet in an area in London where there was no evangelical church, no church that fully proclaimed the Bible, proclaimed the gospel there. When the church was planted, who opposed it? Who didn't want it to happen? And the answer is other Anglican church leaders. They had lots to say about it and against it. Ever since then, the pastors from our church have regular meetings with other church leaders, and it's those other church leaders who really dislike our pastors. They're not polite, they're not very British at all. They are openly hostile towards them. Why? You might expect opposition, I don't know, from secular education. But no, it's been fine. We've been meeting in a university building. You might expect opposition from liberal creatives, but no, we meet in a theatre currently. You don't expect opposition from the religious leaders. Why is it that they oppose gospel work? One of the ministries that I support is in Greece. And the Christians there, a whole group of Christians from those churches, have been working over the last few years to go to areas ravaged by the summer fires in Greece. And they've been providing help as people are kind of sifting through the fires to regain their possessions. And as a result of that, a little church has been planted in one of the villages where there had been a fire. Now, the Greek Orthodox priest got his whole village together and said, you are not to go to this evangelical church. Tiny little church, only got about 12 people in it. But the Orthodox priest openly opposed it. You, personally, might have experienced something similar. You've been talking perhaps at work or with your neighbours about what you believe. And often it's people who go to other churches, religious people, who are the ones that accuse us of being extremists. They're the people who take the Bible literally. They're so naive. Why? Why does religion hate us? Actually, even if you haven't experienced it, our passage helps to prepare us for it. Look what happened to Jesus. And this is a passage that has a verse right at the heart of it. Chapter 3, verse 6. I'm just waiting for the PowerPoint. There we go. Chapter 3, verse 6, right at the heart of our passage. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus, how to destroy him. The Pharisees and the Herodians had radically different agendas. One lot were the spiritual authorities, the other lot were political. One lot were pro-Israel, the other was pro-Rome. They despise one another. But this unholy alliance comes together, unite together in their loathing of Jesus. And as you read that verse, one of the things that's so surprising is how violent it is. They don't just want to stop Jesus. They don't just want to kill Jesus. They want to destroy Jesus. And it's so surprising that it happens so early in Mark's gospel. This is only a page and a half since the story began. But here we are this early, and it's like the shadow of the cross falls across the page. We are on our way to chapter 15. And you'll notice in this verse, look down again, who is it that takes the initiative in the opposition to Jesus? It is the religious authorities who take the lead. They will do anything. A man like Jesus, who says the kind of things that Jesus says, he needs to be put in his place with nails if necessary. We want to destroy him, they say. Now, this is a passage that has all the first half leading up to this verse. It's kind of a slow build-up. And then from chapter 3, verse 6, the second half of our passage is all the consequences that come from it. It's a bit like watching one of those box sets on Netflix. The first three or four episodes, it's a kind of slow build-up. And then halfway through the story, there's a turning point, something big, something bad happens. And the last half of the box set, the last three or four episodes, it's everything that comes as a result of that. This passage is a bit like that. So the first half leading up to chapter 3, verse 6, and then the second half, what happened next. So the first half then, I've given it this heading, that religion rejects Jesus. Can you see that there in chapter 3, verse 6? The Pharisees go out, get the secular authorities on their side because they want to destroy Jesus. This comes at the end of a sequence of five stories. We're just looking at stories 3, 4, and 5 in the sequence. It's a sequence of five stories of mounting opposition to Jesus. And you can follow it through by seeing that there's a whole series of questions. Look back to chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. This is the story of the man let down through the ceiling, and the religious authorities, verses 6 and 7, are questioning within themselves. It's kind of asking themselves the question, who does Jesus think he is? Chapter 2, verse 16, at the very next occasion, the religious authorities go to Jesus' disciples to ask the question. In chapter 2, verse 18, the question is brought to Jesus himself. And in chapter 2, verse 24, again, the question is brought to Jesus himself. Growing intensity, growing directness. First they're asking themselves, then they ask the disciples, and then they come to Jesus and ask him. And look down at the questions that they asked Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 18. We're not going to follow all the way through what it is that they say in this paragraph, but if you look at chapter 2, verse 18, you'll see that the question that they come to Jesus and ask is, why do you not do what our religion says you should do? They can see that this lot of people fast, they go without food because they're so religious. This lot of people fast, they go without food because they're so religious. But look down to verse 18. Why did John's disciples, the disciples of the Pharisees, fast, but your disciples do not? Why do you not do what our religion says you should? And then chapter 2, verse 24, the second question that they ask directly to Jesus is, why do you do what our religion says you shouldn't do? They had all kinds of rules about what you shouldn't do on the Sabbath. You mustn't pick blackberries on the Sabbath because that would be work. You mustn't make a blackberry pie on the Sabbath because that would be work. But you guys do. Why do you do what our religion says you shouldn't do? So their religion was all a list of this is what I must do and this was what I must not do. This is what I can do, this is what I will do. It's all about my performance review. Think of a treadmill, working hard on the treadmill but getting nowhere. Their religion was all about getting blisters on the treadmill of good works. Our religion is all about what you should do and what you shouldn't do, but you do not do what our religion says you should do. You do do what our religion says you shouldn't do. And that brings us to the story at the beginning of chapter 3, where Jesus turns the table. Question to themselves, question to the disciples, question to Jesus, question to Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 4, Jesus flips it round and he asks the question of them. Is it lawful on the Sabbath, he says, to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? What does your religion say I should do on the Sabbath? Should I do good or should I hurt people? Should I save or kill? And look at their answer, verse 4, right at the very end. They couldn't even answer that question. I mean, imagine being part of a religious system and you can't even say, yeah, our religion is about doing good. They're just silent because their anger at Jesus, their accusing of Jesus is more important than a simple, well, obviously our religion is about doing good. No, no, never mind that. We hate you. We want to destroy you. But Jesus, he is very clear what he's come to do. He has come to do good. He has come to save life. And so this man at the beginning of chapter 3 who has got a withered hand, Jesus looks round at them in verse 5, looks back at the man, tells him to stretch out his hand, and end of verse 5, he does the man good. He saves his hand. Jesus, all the way through these early chapters, has been making it very clear exactly what he stands for. He is the man who has extraordinary power and authority. But he uses that power and authority with a very clear priority. So at the end of chapter 1, we saw last time that Jesus has come to cleanse from everything that separates us from God. Beginning of chapter 2, Jesus has come to forgive sins. In the middle of chapter 2, right at the end of last week's passage, Jesus has come to call sinners. But now do you see chapter 3, verse 4? What has Jesus come to do? He came to save. But of course, the religious people are thinking, why do I need a savior? I'm on my treadmill. Look at my blisters. Why do I need to have my sins forgiven? Why do we need somebody to save me? I remember when I was a pastor, I got a phone call from somebody to say that there was an old lady who was in church and she'd asked to see me. She came to church a bit. She wasn't a Christian, although her husband, who died a few years earlier, had become a Christian just before he died. But anyway, this lady had asked to see me. And I went in to visit her at the hospital, and it was very obvious that she was a few days away from death. She was tiny, she'd shriveled, she was curled up in her bed, and she'd asked to see the vicar. And I'm there at her bedside thinking, what do I say to her when she's so near to death? And I thought, what have I got to say other than to tell her about the Lord Jesus? So I began to tell her about how Jesus was the King with all authority who had come to this world to save her, to bring forgiveness of her sins for her. And she interrupted me and she said, why do I need to be forgiven? What sins have I got that need to be forgiven? Isn't that an awful thing to say? At the end of your life, to be so confident in your treadmill performance that you're saying, why do I need forgiveness? As far as I know, this lady died, not saved, not forgiven. What we discover here in these stories is that religion and Jesus are working in completely opposite directions. Religion is all about what I can do for him, And Christianity is all about what he has done for me. Completely opposite to one another. If you're wondering what I meant by religion all the way through this talk, this is the difference. By religion, I mean that performance-orientated thing that says, what must I do for him? When Jesus says, look what I have come to do for you. That's why Jesus says in chapter 2, you can't mix these two things together. It'd be like putting wine into old wineskins. It'd be like trying to put water into a paper bag. Of course, Jesus and religion don't mix. See, religion centers everything on us, doesn't it? What we do for God. Actually, it's the most natural thing in the world in many ways. Once you believe in God, it's entirely natural to think, what can I do for him? I want to do stuff for him. And religion focuses entirely on that, what we do for God. But Jesus is saying that what matters is him and what he is doing for us. Not us for God, but him for us. And that's why religion will always oppose Jesus. It's true here in Jesus' ministry, isn't it? It's the scribe, the Pharisees, who consistently cause Jesus trouble, the religious establishment. They're the ones who plan his death here, and they're the ones who will take him to the cross later. Who is it who is behind the arrest, the rigged trial, the death sentence? It's the religious authorities. It's just as true in the book of Acts as well. Who is it who opposes Paul? It's always the synagogue, isn't it? Paul often arrives at a place, goes to the synagogue to tell them about Jesus, and gets thrown out. And he has to go next door and carry on preaching. It's true in church history, isn't it? Just think back to the time of the Reformation. Who was it opposed Martin Luther? Who was it who opposed the English reformers in my country? It was established church, the religious authorities. So I travel the world, that's what I discover. The people who oppose gospel work are the religious authorities. Think of my experience in Greenwich. Think of that description of what was going on in Greece. Isn't it so telling what this passage is saying? You can be so religious and yet hate Jesus. Religion rejects Jesus. It's always going to oppose Jesus. Beware religion. But as I said, chapter 3, verse 6 is the turning point verse. Yes, religion rejects Jesus. What does Jesus do in response? You might say, you could even put it, this would be neater headings, Jesus rejects religion. And indeed he does, because look down to verse 7. What does Jesus do as they plan to destroy him? Jesus withdraws with his disciples. He goes to the sea, first of all. Then in verse 9, he has to retreat a bit further into a boat. And in verse 13, he goes up a mountain, calls his disciples, those whom he desired. What Jesus does is calls into being the new people of God. Religion rejects Jesus. Jesus calls the new people of God. And this moment here in Mark's gospel is very significant, and I want to show you why. In one of the most significant moments in the Old Testament, when God rescued Israel out of Egypt, he took them to a mountain. There are 12 tribes, the children of Israel, who gather at that mountain with him. And he commits himself to Israel and gives them a particular task to do, a job to do in the world. This moment is no less significant. Jesus is repeating that Old Testament pattern here. He takes this group of people to a mountain. Look down again to verse 13. And he gathers 12 of them at that mountain. Actually, the fact in the New Testament, the fact that there are 12 of the disciples is the most important thing we know about them. Just think how important those first apostles are to us as Christians. And then think, actually, how much do we know about them? I mean, think of Thaddeus. Tell me everything you know about Thaddeus. His name is Thaddeus. He's one of the 12. That's all you know. And the third thing is that they're called into a special relationship with Jesus, to be with him, and they are commissioned with a job to do. But this is the first time we're told in verse 16 that these disciples are called apostles. And none of this is accidental, because Jesus is calling into being the new people of God, as he calls the new 12. You could say that this picture here is like the first example, the first occasion of the New Testament church, gathered together around Jesus, just as Israel gathered at Mount Sinai. Here are the people of God. Religion rejects Jesus. Jesus rejects religion. The old people of God reject Jesus. And Jesus rejects the old people of God to form a new people. Well, old Israel, verse 22, send an official deputation from headquarters. They were silenced when Jesus asked them the question at the beginning of chapter 3, alongside that man with the withered hand. They had nothing to say in reply to Jesus's question. But here in verse 22, here comes the official deputation from headquarters in Jerusalem. This is our official conclusion about Jesus. Look down to who they say Jesus is, verse 22. He is bad. He's evil. He is wicked. This is their considered response. This is how they reject Jesus. They see the good that Jesus is doing at the beginning of chapter 3, and they say it is bad. They call white black. Jesus has come to save life, and they want to kill life, to destroy. But not only is it old Israel who come with their opinion of who Jesus is, but if you look down to verse 20 and 21, you will see his old family too. They come. Sorry, I've just lost a slide. Let me just go back. Yes, his old family come in verse 20 and 21 with their opinion of Jesus. A crowd are gathering around Jesus, so many people that Jesus can't even eat. And verse 21, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. It's the same word as arrest him that is going to be used in the Garden of Gethsemane. They want to take him by force because they were saying, end of verse 21, he is mad. He's completely off his rocker, they're saying. And Mark puts this story of the old family of Jesus alongside this story of old Israel, the old 12, to make exactly this point. Not only is it old Israel who are being fulfilled with a new Israel, but the old family, well, Jesus now is going to say at the end of the chapter, look, here is my new family. Look at verse 31. The mother and the brothers come again. They stand and they call Jesus. Remember, they think he's mad. And the crowd say to him in verse 32, your family's outside, your mother and your brothers. And he says, verse 33, who are my mother and my brothers? I don't think he's been away from them so long he doesn't recognize them. Kind of, can somebody point out my family? I can't remember what they look like. I think it is much more that Jesus is just saying, just as God has been making a new people of God, a new 12, so he is making a new people of God, a new family, the family of Christians. Do you see that through this passage here that we've got, We've got the new Israel right at the beginning as Jesus goes up the mountain and calls the 12. And the chapter ends with the new family. And between that, this is a story all about rejection. That's what the whole passage is about, the rejection of Jesus. And Jesus withdraws and calls the new people into being. And as he calls this new family, it is just another way, another metaphor, another picture to say, just like the new 12, here are the new people of God. And there's this lovely picture at the end of verse 35. Who are the true people of God, the new family of God? Jesus looks at those who are sitting around him, listening to him. And he says, whoever is listening to my words and doing what I say, here is the family. These chapters then are the chapters that tell us the story of Jesus rejected. And perhaps this is a surprise to you today, that it is especially religion that rejects Jesus. Those who are closest to him, those who you'd think would know better. But no, the rejection here comes not from the militant atheist, it might be who you'd expect, not from the Taliban, not from the secularist, but from religion. Jesus rejected in the name of God. And Jesus withdraws and calls the new people of God, calls them, verse 14, to be with him. Looks at those who are sitting around him in verse 34. This puts Jesus center stage. For he is the king at the heart, at the center of his people. Not religion, but Jesus. Not what I do for him, but what he has done for me. I'm trying to bring home what it means to say that Jesus is at the heart of everything. Imagine that today I had come and I'd said something like this to you. I'd come to the front of church, and John had invited me to preach, and I'd started like this. Do you want to see God? Look at me. But yes, me, Nigel Stiles, because if you've seen me, you've seen God. Genuinely. Come to me, just come forward to me now, and I will forgive you for everything that's wrong, because I've got the right to do that. I'm the way, that there's no other way that you can come to God other than through me, through Nigel. I'm the truth. I'm the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, in Nigel, you will never die for all eternity. One day I'm going to come back to this world, and what happens to you and to everybody who has ever lived for all eternity depends on your response to me. And imagine while I'm saying this, somebody bursts in the back, comes running down the aisle, falls on their face in front of me and looks up at me in an attitude of great adoration and worship and says, Nigel, you are my Lord and my God. And suppose I not only accept what they're saying, but gently rebuke them for being rather slow to believe all this. And suppose you heard that I was saying this kind of thing for the best part of 3 years all around Germany. What then? You can't say about such a man, oh, he's a good teacher. What an interesting ideas he has. Such a man has got to be either bad, I mean totally evil in everything he says, or absolutely stark raving mad. Or he's the most wonderful Lord of all. Is the cornerstone on which all of God's promises are built. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's the bridegroom. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, ruling over Jewish religion. He's the one raised from death to destroy every rule and authority and power. He's the one that God has appointed to be the judge of all. He's the one before whom every knee must bow. He's the one who has come. Well, look down to verse 27. He is the one who has come as if into the house that belongs to the strong man Satan. In other words, this world. He's come into this world that is like Satan's home. And he has bound up Satan and plundered Satan's house. He has taken people like us and set us free from Satan. He has come to save us, he said in chapter 3, didn't he? What's your religion for? Save life or kill, do good or do harm. Jesus has come to do good and to save us from ourselves, from Satan, from religion, from death. And Jesus puts himself center stage. Those who gather around me, he says, those who are with me, those who listen to me, here are the people of God. And for those of us who know this man, the man who came to cleanse, to forgive sins, and to call sinners, and to save us, to do us good, we gather around him, called by him, to be with him, listening to him. Sinners saved. The treadmill is switched off, and we sit down in the most secure, safe, good place to be. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you came into this world to do good, that you came into this world to save life. We thank you that you form around yourself the true people of God. And those of us who are Christians are just so grateful that you have chosen us to be with you, and that we are here today, sitting at your feet to listen to you. Thank you for delivering us from the treadmill of religion. And we pray for us as we live in this world where so many dislike you, and particularly religion hates you. And we thank you so much that we are here. We know you. We are your people. We pray that we may be characterized by listening to you and doing the will of your Father. We pray this in your name. Amen.